Good morning again. As I said at the beginning, we'll be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're going to go somewhere else. We're going to also going to go to Leviticus 23. So if you have that marked as well, it's not in your bulletin, you'll have to actually pull out your Bible for that. So Acts chapter 2 and Leviticus chapter 23, and you should be set with those two. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for sending your Son to cleanse our hearts and make us right vessels for your Spirit. We ask that you open our hearts and minds today to receive your word, that by your Holy Spirit we might believe it and act in accordance with it. Lord, we ask you to help me too as I preach, so that your words might be truly heard. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we join in Luke's book, which is called Acts, 10 days in chapter 2. It's been 10 days since Jesus has ascended into heaven. There are, Luke tells us, about 120 disciples still in Jerusalem. It's about a month off from the resurrection. So they're still there in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1, verse 4 tells us why. There we read that Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, if you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 2, you should be able to glance over to Acts chapter 1. Verse 13, and we get an indication of where they might be waiting for the promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 1, verse 13, we learn that at least the 11, maybe more, were staying in the upper room. That's almost certainly the same room where Jesus instituted the sacrament of communion and where he appeared to his disciples after he rose from the dead. I think the one place of Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and the house that's mentioned in verse 2 of Acts 2, I think that's the same house, the same place where the upper room is. The owner of the house with the upper room, we have good reason to believe, was a wealthy person, and the home would likely be large enough, even if the upper room wasn't, the home would probably be likely large enough to hold around 120 people, maybe in its central courtyard. Now, by the way, when you hear that the early church met in homes, don't necessarily think small groups of 10, 15, 20 people. Wealthy people, when they became Christians, often opened their homes for congregations to worship. And so some house churches were probably larger than Good Shepherd is. Now, that was an aside. Jesus gave no specific date, you'll notice. He did not give a specific date, a day, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He just said, not many days from now. Now, not many days sounds great. But remember, if you've read through your New Testament, in Revelation, Jesus says, "I'm coming soon," and he's still not here. Nevertheless, I do think there's reason to believe that his command to wait here in Acts, because he says wait in Jerusalem, I think there's reason to believe that the not many days really does mean soon, according to us, not according to God. Soon. It's going to happen soon. Hold tight. Now, if you've been following us through John's Gospel, and or you've read John's Gospel before, you know that Jesus hasn't left them to wait without help. At his resurrection, when he appeared to his disciples in chapter 20, verse 22, he breathed on them, and he said, when he breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So you don't want to think that the Holy Spirit just pops onto the scene on Pentecost Day. The Holy Spirit is God. He's eternal. And he has always been at work. Think about it. Paul tells us in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 11, no one seeks God. He says in chapter 8 of Romans, the mind of the flesh is hostile to God and cannot submit to his will. So how did Abel trust God and offer him true sacrifices? How did Noah trust God and build the ark? How did Abraham, why did Abraham leave everything that he knew and go to the place that God showed him? Well, even before Pentecost, just as Jesus taught Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, no one can even see the kingdom of God unless he's born again above. And Jesus goes on to teach in that chapter, it's by the Spirit. Being reborn is by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament is what brings sinners to believe in and trust in Yahweh. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament, if you read it, empowers judges and priests and kings. He speaks through the prophets. This is why Jesus told the 11 at the Last Supper, the Holy Spirit has been with you, because he has. To illustrate the point that the Holy Spirit is particularly with the disciples during this time of waiting, Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, all these, talking about the 120, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. One accord. Read through the Gospels. How often do the disciples do anything of one accord without Jesus around personally to referee their behavior? And even when he's there, they're often sulking and indignant, refusing to lift one finger to serve each other. That's why they recline at the last table, the Last Supper, with their feet stinking up the whole place. They're not of one accord. And they're here praying together. The Gospels don't record, you look through the Gospels don't record the disciples praying together at all. Now, of course they did. Jesus would have ensured that they did. But when you read the Gospels, it's their lack of prayer that stands out. Remember, they couldn't cast the demon out of that poor man's son who kept throwing him into the water and into the fire. Why not? Because they didn't pray, Jesus says. In Gethsemane, the night before he's dying, the world is crashing down. Jesus says to Peter and James and John, I pray here. I'm going to go over there and pray. And what happens? They fall asleep. But here, without Jesus around, they're together and they're of one mind, praying for strength, for help, for guidance, whatever it might be. That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in this group of 120 people. So the Holy Spirit has been, up to this point, with them, but as Jesus promises, he will be in them. So look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Pentecost is also called the Feast of Weeks. And here I'm going to have you turn to the exciting book of Leviticus, chapter 23. Go ahead and open up there. We're going to look at some of the feasts here. It's going to help us as we're moving along through this text. In verses 4 through 21 of Leviticus 23, you see that God institutes three different feasts. There's a Passover, then there's first fruits, and then there's the Feast of Weeks. Passover, as you know, celebrates God's redemption of Israel. He saves them, he rescues them from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. His judgment passes over every home marked with the blood of the Lamb. Passover feast there is described in verses 4 through 8. And at the Passover, Israel gathers, sacrifices lambs at twilight on the 14th day of the first month, according to the lunar calendars. That's a little bit different than our calendar. And they eat the lambs they sacrifice, remembering God's work of salvation. And you know, it's on Passover day, at twilight, as the lambs are about to be slaughtered, that the Lamb of God gives up his spirit, finishing his work of salvation. Now, on the day after the Sabbath of Passover week, that's always going to be a Sunday, because the day after Sabbath is always Sunday, God institutes the Feast of First Fruits. You can see that described there in verses 9 through 14. The first stalks of barley by then are poking up out of the ground, and God says, you know, gather them into sheaves and bring them to the tabernacle along with a sacrifice, and bring them to the tabernacle as a wave offering. Not like a, hey God, but kind of like what we do at the altar when I receive your offerings. I hold them up. That's probably what a wave offering was. And then have a feast because the full harvest is coming in. Jesus, on the day of the first fruits, rose from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he rose and you are bound to him by faith, there will be a harvest. Each believer individually, like those barley stalks, will rise. God institutes a third feast, and that's what we're talking about today in verses 15 through 22. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, That's also a Sunday. This is the Feast of Weeks. Later, Greek-speaking Jews called it Pentecostus, which means 50th in Greek. That's why we call it Pentecost. It's the wheat harvest festival. The feast of first fruits was the barley harvest. This is the wheat harvest festival. God says, bring some of the wheat to the threshing floor, thresh it, let the wind carry away the chaff, grind the grain into flour, bake it into loaves. And you don't take the individual stalks and bind them together in a sheaf like the first fruits feast. You bake them together. And look at this. Let's look at verse 17. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. Does that strike you as odd? Almost everywhere you look in the Old Testament, leaven is forbidden for sacrifices and feasts like this. Why? Well, because leaven represents sin. So why use leaven here? In any case, bring the loaves to the tabernacle, and there's another feast, the Feast of Weeks. And that feast is because the wheat has come in. There's going to be a great harvest. That's why you're celebrating. And it's on Pentecost, when the 120, the very first to know and love Jesus, but who are nevertheless quite leavened, they're sinners, are made one body, made one loaf by the one Spirit. The wind on this day will blow the chaff away, and the fire will bind them together as one. God instituted three feasts to precisely coincide to the day with Jesus' death, with his resurrection, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit to give birth to the church. Now, it's important to notice that because sometimes people come to the book of Acts, and in particular this chapter, and say, well, look, okay, the Holy Spirit came because the church was gathered together and we're waiting and we're praying and we're with one accord. And so, you know what? If we want a Holy Spirit experience, we need to gather together and pray and be of one accord and wait for the Holy Spirit to descend upon us so we can have our Pentecost moment. No. The Holy Spirit came to indwell the church corporately and believers personally once and for all on Pentecost Day. And why? Because they were praying and believing and had mighty faith? No, because the Son had ascended and interceded for the church and asked his Father, and the Father promised the Son that he would send the Spirit. The Spirit's the promise of the Father. And God decreed the specific day that it would happen from eternity past and ordained a feast to point forward to it more than a millennia before it came to pass. I'll tell you what, even if these 120, these men and women had been sitting around bickering and arguing and fighting and whining and all that other stuff, God would still come to indwell his church and his people individually because God keeps his promises. They don't depend on us. And what does Jesus promise to individuals? I was talking about the church corporately. What does Jesus promise to individuals? Well, John chapter 7. Everyone who believes in me, streams of living water will flow out of his heart. And John tells us he's speaking there of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes receives the Holy Spirit, these streams of living water. So the Father doesn't wait around. Oh, I see that Matt Kennedy down there, I see he believes in Jesus. Boy, I wish he'd ask for the Holy Spirit. I sure wish he would. I'd love to send him the Holy Spirit. I just can't until he asks or fasts or prays or does some mighty wonderful work. I guess I can't make him a Spirit-filled believer. No. Do you believe in Jesus? The Spirit dwells in you. That's the promise of God. Not just a bit of the Spirit, not a small, tiny portion of the Spirit. Jesus said streams of living water will flow out of your heart. That the fullness of God, the Holy Spirit, comes to make his home in you when you believe. The idea that there are Spirit-filled Christians out there and then non-Spirit-filled Christians out there should be dismissed out of hand. From Pentecost on, every Christian becomes and is a Spirit-indwelt person all the time. And you can't have more of him, as if he's divided up like some cake and only the good children get the bigger piece. So he's better, so he gets more of the Holy Spirit cake. No. People in the New Testament do, after Pentecost, it's true, pray to be filled by the Holy Spirit. But what are they asking for? They're not asking for more Spirit. They're asking to be empowered by the Spirit who already dwells in them to preach or to endure persecution or to withstand temptation or whatever it might be. They're just asking for the Spirit who lives within them to empower them for a certain task. They aren't asking to be more indwelt. God, please fill my Holy Spirit tank with the rest of the Holy Spirit because I'm a bit low. No, that's not what we're saying. We're just asking for empowerment. The Spirit is fully present within every believer. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's look and see how it took place. So again, they're together in one place in chapter, and we're in chapter two of Acts in verse two of that chapter. Let me read it to you. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Imagine the scene. The house, again, probably I would say the central courtyard of the house is large enough for 120 people. It's a feast day. So outside, the streets are packed with pilgrims who are heading to the temple. You could hear the noise and the bustle and the prayers. And you're also praying. Maybe Peter is leading the whole group in prayer. And then suddenly, all at once, from heaven, from the sky, a descending sound. Luke says, like a mighty rushing wind, and it's kind of a hard phrase to translate. It's a blast. It's a boom, like the sound of a tornado ripping through a home. But it's not gradually escalating. It doesn't gradually become louder. It descends with sudden fury. It's loud all at once. It's like a storm. God's winnowing fork is in his hands, and the room has become his threshing floor. In Ezekiel chapter 31, God takes Ezekiel to a valley full of bones. The bones are the men of Israel and Judah, long dead. Their flesh has rotted away. And God asks Ezekiel a funny question. He says, can these bones live? And the human answer, of course, is no, they're dead. But Ezekiel answers wisely. He says, well, you know, Lord. And that's a good answer. God says to him, prophesy over these bones and say, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live, and you will know that I am the Lord. So God gives Ezekiel this word to say. Ezekiel speaks that word. The bones rattle and begin to rise up. Flesh begins to form on the bodies. And then God says, prophesy to the breath, which could be spirit or wind, same word. Prophesy this. Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so Ezekiel does. He says that. He prophesies that. And the breath of God fills the dead and they live. Likewise, the Father sent his word to the 120 when they were dead in sin and trespasses. The word became flesh and spoke and raised them up. Now he sends his breath from heaven, his spirit, and the church at this point becomes a living body. Israel and Judah restored and reconstituted around Jesus. Now notice this blast, this is a hurricane, and it's as it sounds anyway. There's no real wind. It must be a surreal thing to hear this roar, this mighty wind, and see nothing move. Stillness, not a robe billowing, not a candle flickering, not a cup knocked over, everything untouched. Now, whatever connections they might have made at that moment to the Old Testament, the signs, the sound of wind with no wind, and later the sight of fire with no actual fire, and later their own speaking in tongues, all of this testifies that this is a supernatural event. This doesn't happen on its own. And notice that the signs accompanying the Spirit's coming are objective signs. They're not subjective signs. So go back and look at verse 2. Luke doesn't say, they felt the Spirit within like fire. And this is verse 2 and 3. They felt the Spirit within like fire and wind. It doesn't say that. But the modern person today, wondering whether he or she has the Holy Spirit, tends to look within. How do I feel? Do I feel like I have the Holy Spirit right now? And that's because for decades, we've been taught that our hearts, our emotions will tell us whether the Spirit is present. We'll feel him if he's around. That's why so much of contemporary worship is designed to make you feel something, because the Spirit's only here, we reason, if I can feel him. No, the Spirit's presence is objective, not subjective. He is promised to all believers, and the Spirit has indwelt the church corporately. So never, I've had people do this before, never walk away from worship after the body of Christ has gathered together and the scriptures have been read and the gospel has been preached and the sacraments have been received. Never walk away from something like that and say, oh, you know, the Holy Spirit just hasn't shown up today. Who are you to deny the promise of the Father or to subject God's promise to your feelings? Of course he's there. Of course he's with you. It's a promise. Verse 3, here's the fire part. The divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, remember the sound, there was a sound of wind, but no real wind. And the tongues have the appearance of fire, but nothing burns up. It's not real fire. That might remind you that Moses once saw a tree on fire, and yet it didn't burn up. God tells him, take off your shoes. You stand on holy ground. The fiery sign here signifies the presence of God's Holy Spirit. The tongues divide and rest upon each one of them individually. Now the wind filled the whole room. The whole corporate body was in some sense submerged in the storm. That was the baptism of the church, I think. The fire, however, rests upon each one personally, individually. Not just the apostles, not just the men, each one of them. What did John the Baptist say? He said, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then in Acts chapter 1, as we read at the beginning, Jesus says, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is that. The church corporately is baptized in the Spirit. Each person receives this baptism personally. fire. Fire burns away impurities. Fire bakes individual grains into one loaf. The one Spirit indwells each, and the many are by him made one. Now, I once heard a sermon. Yeah, I may have even in the beginning of my ministry preached a sermon like this, and I shouldn't have because it was wrong. I once heard a sermon lamenting the large number of denominations. And the preacher said, well, you know, Jesus prayed that we should all be one. And this is a prayer, he said, that we have the power to answer for Jesus. But look, we're so divided. There's how many thousands of denominations around? This is all divided. We're not answering Jesus's prayer. Jesus wasn't praying to us. It wasn't a prayer to, dear church, please be one body. He was praying to his Father. At Pentecost, the Father answers his prayer. The church is one. It always has been one. It always will be one because the Father keeps his promises. Yep, there are sad divisions between denominations and people, and Christians are divided in a visible sense. But the spiritual union of the church has never and cannot ever be broken. We are one. Now, we can sin against that union by backbiting and unforgiveness and gossip and slander and schism, but you don't have the power to break asunder what God has joined together. Now, these tongues of fire that do not burn. I mentioned Moses and the bush. During the desert sojourn, during the Exodus, while Israel was camped at night around the tabernacle, what happened at night? Well, a pillar of fire rested over the tabernacle, indicating God's presence within, the Spirit within the tabernacle. Each of the 120 likewise have become tabernacles. The pillar of fire rests over their heads, as of you, if you believe. Now, it's kind of terrifying if you think about it, this being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I mean, thinking of places I might live, one of the places I wouldn't want to live is next to a nuclear reactor. It would be, I don't want to risk even being in the presence of radiation, but the thrice holy God is far, far more lethal to sinners than any reactor, and he dwells within me. And yet I'm not burned up. How is that? Remember when Isaiah in chapter 6 was in the temple, or he had the vision of the temple of God, and he felt himself coming undone, standing before the Lord in his temple. He knew he was going to be destroyed because he was a sinner. But then God sent an angel to touch his lips with burning coal, and his sins were atoned for. Well, the Father sends his Spirit from his throne to apply the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to your soul, like burning coal to Isaiah's lips. The Spirit burns in you, but you don't die. He winnows, he purifies, he burns away the chaff. He gives you what you don't have naturally. He gives you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You might look at me yourself and say, that's not me. It is. It's becoming you. You're getting better at those things because he's producing those things in you. A clergy friend of mine said that after church one Sunday, a parishioner told him, you know, I'm doubting whether I really have the Holy Spirit. And my friend said, well, why? And the parishioner said, well, you know, I didn't want to go to church this morning. I got up and I just didn't want to stay in bed. And my kids were being horrible. They were being awful. And I yelled at them several times before we even got in the car. And I yelled at them in the car, and I yelled at them in the parking lot, and I yelled at them in the back alley there, in the back nave there, whatever that is, during the service. They were being awful, and I just yelled at them all a lot. And when we did finally get here and we did finally sit in the pews, my mind just kept wandering all over the place. I didn't really want even to pay attention. So I had to force myself to listen to your sermon and to pray. So I just don't think I have the Holy Spirit. As my friend said, so let me get this straight. You wanted to skip church, but you came. Your mind wandered, but you kept trying to hem it in and focus. Your kids were horrible, but you got him here. That's not natural. That is supernatural. Somewhere, and I'm not sure where, we Christians in the United States, and in Europe, I think, too, got the idea that if the Holy Spirit is empowering me to do something, it should be easy. It should be, like, totally painless. I should just float in the clouds as I'm doing that thing because, hey, I've got the Holy Spirit. It should be, the Holy Spirit should be like the Christian easy button. The children won't be difficult. You'll wake up singing hallelujah every Sunday morning, heart filled with affection for Jesus, and you'll arrive at church early, and your mind will be focused on the sermon like a laser and on Jesus and his word because you'll be so much in love with him. No, do you remember who you are? Your flesh. You're also a new creation, but the dying self doesn't want to die. And it's a constant battle to kill that sucker. This is why Paul says, and he says this in Galatians 5, I'm really happy he says it, that God gave you the Holy Spirit to keep you from doing what you want to do. Do you hear that? To keep you from doing what you want to do? That means that being empowered by the Spirit is often painful. It's like a kind of death. It's keeping you from doing what your flesh wants to do. It hurts. It's not always fun. Moses wasn't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have the gift that we have in that sense, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if you remember, empowered him to confront Pharaoh. Go back and read Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus 4. Was Moses' heart singing as he headed off to go confront Pharaoh? Send someone else, Lord. Please send someone else. That's Exodus 4, 2 or 7 or something like that. His heart wasn't singing. He didn't want to go. Now, it's true, the Spirit does sometimes, and thankfully, fire up your affections. In fact, part of his job is to change your emotions so that you love what you should and you hate what you should. And so he does that. He does sometimes fire up your affections so that you're eager to do good. But other times, he just simply strengthens your will to keep you from following your heart. And that's a great gift. And if you've noticed those things in yourself, you should thank God for that. That's wonderful that he keeps you from following your heart in those circumstances. So, let's go back to verse 4 here. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tongue of fire resting over each head signified that each has become a tabernacle of the living God. And the immediate result, what's the immediate result of that? They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit carried them along as they spoke. So the Holy Spirit speaking through them. The words they spoke did not originate with them. They spoke, we know that because they spoke in other languages and they didn't know any other language. Now, I've got to make pains to point out here that the gift of tongues here is not unintelligible, incoherent speech as some think it is today. They speak actual languages, and they are languages that they themselves have not studied and do not know, but God knows. Their words come directly from God. It's prophecy, it's revelation. Now, verse 11 tells us they proclaim the mighty works of God. That's what they're doing. And if I were to have to guess, I would guess that they speak of God's mighty work in Christ, that God sent his son, Jesus, who's fulfilled the law for us, that he's taken our sins to himself and died in our place, but God raised him from the dead, and he now sits with God at God's right hand, interceding for his people. But they say all these things in other languages. Now, it's really good. I hope you ever get a chance to do it, that you would learn Greek and learn Hebrew so that you can study the Bible in the original languages. But Christianity, unlike Islam, doesn't have a holy language. The Holy Spirit speaks every language. The good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners is not bound by the confusion of Babel. I don't speak any African language. I don't speak any Asian language. I only speak one European language, English. But I've heard the same gospel and have been joined by the same Spirit to people all over the world. Note here that the church is a living entity. She's not something that we build or we construct. God gives her birth. Christ builds her. The method, and that's important because the methods applicable to building human institutions don't apply to the church. To build a human business, for example, you do your research, you figure out what people like or what they need and want, and you present your product to meet that felt need or that desire. And so people thinking with that mentality come into the church, and they've told me before, hey, don't talk about sexuality, don't talk about sin, don't talk about hell, because that turns people off. And yeah, if we're giving our own opinion about such things, sure, we shouldn't talk about them. But if we say what God has said, well, God will use his word to build his church, to soften hearts or to harden them. That's his business, not ours. He's given us his words and we speak them. It's his business. If you think your job is to give the church life and make it go, you're going to import the world's methods and seek the world's ends and goals, and the world will become the God you worship. But the church is God's creation. He made her. He builds her. Note the utter absence of editorial control over the content of the message exercised by the church. They don't shape any of it. They go out there uttering words and languages they don't even know. They say what God gives them utterance to say. Long ago, not anytime recently, someone asked, why a good shepherd does it have to be all Bible all the time? Can't we do anything else? No, we can't. Is this our thing or is it his thing? This is Christ's bride. He's the head. And so we read, we study, we preach line by line, verse by verse, the word he's given us, and we celebrate the sacraments he's instituted. That's what we do. And he'll build his church. But who will listen to all that? I mean, just go out there and preach the Bible. Who will listen to that? Well, look at verse 5 through 8 here. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, aren't all these who were speaking Galileans? They probably still had their accent, even though they spoke in different languages. And how is it that we hear them each speaking to us in his own native language? They probably went out of the house preaching at this point, or before this, right before this point. And then the text lists in verses 9 through 17 nations, some of the nations that were gathered together. And they're the nations to which the Jews, these are all Jews, had been scattered. Now, we don't have time to go through all the nations. We're not going to. But I just wanted you to notice one thing. Notice the list begins with the Parthians. The Parthian Empire was hostile to Rome. Rome wasn't at peace with the Parthians. Rome is mentioned toward the ends. And so kind of like little bookends, Parthia and Rome. It took blood and iron to build the Roman Empire. And she was mighty, mighty empire, but she never defeated Parthia. Rome herself ultimately fell. But in one moment, God by his Spirit establishes the kingdom of his Son, uniting men and women from Parthia all the way to Rome in an eternal, unshakable union. Pax Romana, so much for that. When God brought Assyria first and then Babylon against Judah and Israel, scattering his people all through the nations, it was discipline for them, but it was mercy for us and for the world. 3,000 Jews from all over the world this day will hear Peter preach Christ. The Spirit will cut them to the heart. They're going to believe and be baptized and go home to their lands, to their nations, bearing the gospel with them. In Genesis 11, all men and women came together with one accord. Let's build a tower to reach to heaven, to be among the gods. They built their tower. But the foundation was human pride. God destroyed it, confusing their speech. But now God has given his Spirit and his word, and he's given birth to his church, and he sends her out to every nation under the sun. She preaches, the wind blows, the fire falls, hearts are broken open, and God right now even gathers the nations to himself once more, and he builds his church. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you. We give you praise and glory for the Holy Spirit, for building out of this confused mass of people one nation, one people out of all the nations of the world, uniting us by faith, bound by the Spirit. We ask you, Lord, to help us to maintain the unity that you have established, to love one another, to forgive one another, to be at peace with one another. We ask, Lord, that you might use your word this morning to open hearts and bring people to faith who don't believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.